We're studying through 1 Thessalonians, and for the day's communion service and communion sermon, I want to read only one verse, and that is verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Over the last 5 Sundays, we have been thinking through 1 Thessalonians 3:12 to chapter 4, verse 8. And this is the 5th and the last sermon on that precious chunk of Holy Scripture. And I did promise last Sunday that I would aim to bring a kind of practical strategy of what a holy life looks like and how we can cultivate day by day holiness. I do have to admit that no sermon should ever be a lecture. It should be hopefully a spirit-filled study of God's Word, both the listener and the speaker filled with the Holy Spirit. But there are those times when a sermon will kind of take on a lecture tone. And I think that that's what will happen today. I want to give kind of a picture of 6 strategies to cultivating an ongoing, growing holiness. And concerning how this is also a communion meditation, we will end with the truth that in the pursuit of holiness, we must always live near the cross or in the shadows of the cross. So we will most certainly get to the cross. Please keep in mind that when we talk about sanctification or we talk about holiness or growing in holiness, both of those words, to be sanctified, to become holy, are from the same word family in the language behind the New Testament. It is a word that means to be set apart from our sin increasingly and separated unto God to live devoted to Him. So sanctification or growing in holiness essentially means we increasingly leave our sin behind and we more and more live dedicated to God, to love Him and to live for Him, to serve and to obey Him while we remain in this world. It was Robert Murray McShane, a pastor of several generations ago, who prayed, "O God, make me as holy as a redeemed person can be this side of heaven." And I think that's a very good prayer. And it's my prayer for us as we think through these various realities that ought to make up our strategy for pursuing holiness. And here is the first of these 6 biblical realities. The first one is you can live an increasingly holy life. It is achievable. It is possible. But the question is, how do we know that? Well, let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is the will of God that you be sanctified." Then drop to verse 7. "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you the Holy Spirit." What these verses tell us is that we are to live in a manner that truly pleases the God who has saved us. He has called us out of the world and away from our sin to belong exclusively to Jesus. And that's why the seventh verse says we are called not to lives of impurity, but to a holy life. And then he tells us at the end of the passage that if we reject this authoritative instruction that comes from Jesus himself, that we are really rejecting God, the very God who has gifted us with the Holy Spirit, whose desire is to make us more and more holy. Now, those are really important statements. You must live to please God. You must live a holy life. You must not reject God's command to be holy more and more. And if that is the case, and it is, that we must live this way, the good news is that not only is the must true, but the can do it is true as well. And the reason we know this is because, as he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The purpose of the calling of God on your life is to live a holy life. And here's why that matters. God never commands, God never wills an action or a lifestyle that is ultimately impossible for us. He only calls us to and commands us to do that which is achievable by us. Certainly not in our own strength. This is why he has given us the Holy Spirit, as we will see later. But what God commands, God enables. And we need to understand that his calling on our life to live holy, though it's not easy, there is no such thing as holiness in a hurry. He actually says to these believers, you are living this way, now do so more and more. You are living holy, you're living lives that please God. Continue to make progress in how you are living for his purposes and glory. So you must live this way, and you can, by his grace and power, live this way. And so the first thing required in this strategy is that you and me, we must resolve to live holy. We must resolve to live present tense lives of devotion to God. We must resolve to live in a way that pleases him. That must be our purpose. It can be done. We can grow. Now, secondly, we need to realize what our sin is, and we need to call it what the Bible calls it. It's interesting here in the verses we've been looking at that the apostle only identifies two kinds of sins. One is the physical act, and the other is the heart attitude. In verse 3, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain or that you avoid sexual immorality. Then, down in verse 5, he condemns passionate lust, the heart attitude of adultery against God. But if you read the epistles of Paul in their totality, with regularity, the apostle will give list of sins that the believer is to avoid like the plague. In fact, Paul says, kill it. For example, his list, if you combine them together, he condemns prayerlessness, a neglect of the word of God. He condemns malice, a judgmental and jealous spirit, procrastination and slothfulness, lust and worldliness, and on it goes. The apostle essentially condemns every form of heart idolatry that we can possibly imagine. And what we need to do if we are going to make progress in holiness is that we have to call our sin using call our various sins using biblical vocabulary. Call your lust, lust. Call your malice, hatred. Call your jealousy and your pride, vainglory seeking. Call it and describe it for what it actually is. More than that, when you look at your sin and when I look at my sin, we ought to know and think on with regularity that it is my sin, Mitchell's sin, that deserves the wrath of God. The eternal, conscious wrath of the holy is what I deserve. Not only is that true, but my sin, in order to be eternally forgiven, requires the blood of Christ. If He is not sacrificed on the cross, taking our sin upon Himself and enduring God's wrath in our place, then that wrath will be absorbed through all eternity by me. The cross is how much God hates sin and how much He wishes to save we who commit those sins. So let's make sure our view of human iniquity is a biblical view, that it's real, that it's evil, that it's wicked in the sight of God, that it deserves the wrath of the holy, and only the sacrifice of Jesus can secure our forgiveness and ultimately heaven, and in the meantime, our holiness. And it's at this point that we probably ought to stop for a moment and say, but the problem is I don't always live holy. I feel that as though over the years I'm making some progress, but I'm not perfect. I still do commit sin against God. Beloved, when that happens, we should bring our guilt and our sin that we commit against God into the light of His presence and confess it to Him. One verse that will be a special partner to you in this area is 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That word confess means to agree with. We agree with God. What God says is a sin is a sin. We call it by name. We recognize it. We identify it. Oh, Father, I agree with You. This is a sin. Forgive me. And He wipes the slate clean. And we continue to fight the good fight of faith for a holy life. So these two truths so far, you are able to grow in holiness. And you must call your sin what it is and see it in all of its awfulness. And you must confess it when you yield. Now there is a third truth. And this is a truth, listen closely, that requires active ruthlessness, active violence on your part. We must kill sin with the sword of the Spirit. Paul says at the end of verse 8 that God has gifted us with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. He comes to change us by the truth that He inspired. Listen very closely. The Holy Spirit is a sin-killing spirit. He is not going to let the Lord's people settle for a life of tolerating sin. If He's at work in your life, He refuses to let you and me make a truce with sin. Why do I say He's a sin-killing spirit? It's because of what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, But it is not according to the flesh to live according to it. Not to live the old way, the unholy, unrighteous way, according to the flesh. And then verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." The Holy Spirit energizes us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. As we keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul says elsewhere, we will find that He is the sin-killing Spirit who enables us more and more to live a holy life. The Holy Spirit says, don't coddle with your sin. Don't make a truce with your sin. Don't treat your sin like a pet. It's either your sin or you. And the Holy Spirit has especially given us a weapon to fight with. You remember at the end of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 7, we are told that the sword of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, the one who is with us, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Some swords serve as decorations on a wall. But this sword is for killing. It's a violent word. Kill sin by the Spirit, Romans. It's a violent word. The sword here is the picture of the small dagger that is used in hand-to-hand fierce combat. Sword is for killing. And it is a ruthless activity. And this kind of language is necessary to use. There's a story. In the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, it's a vivid story. It is a story that serves, though it's a physical action, the spiritual reality that is required of us. It's one of those stories that we have a hard time understanding why God in the Old Testament orders the destruction of an entire people because of their profound wickedness. And the Amalekites had reached that time when the patience and love of God had been exhausted, and He demanded that they be judged. And Saul, the king of Israel, half-hearted Saul, did not do what God required. Among several of his sins, he allowed Agag, the king of the Amorites, to live. That's when the prophet Samuel comes along and he discovers that Agag, the king, is alive. And this was a wicked king, committed sins that would be too much to hear almost in a public sermon. And did you know that Samuel, the NIV says, he put Agag to death? That's a kind of a clean translation. Some of the more literal translations say he hacked Agag to pieces. He hacked him to pieces, took the sword, and he was ruthless. And it even adds he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord, you see. That's the violence with which our sin is to be killed by us. So that when the apostle says, kill sin by the Spirit, or when he says, kill sin in Colossians 3, verse 5, or when he puts the sword of the Spirit in our hands, it is for the purpose of holy violence. Why, even Jesus teaches us this. You recall when he's talking about not looking lustfully upon another. And he says, if your right eye offends, pluck it out. If your left hand, if your right hand offends, cut it off. Now we know Jesus is not being literal. He's being hyperbolic. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. After all, if you lust with your right eye and pluck it out, you can lust with your left eye. And if you pluck that one out, then you can lust with your imagination. His point is violence is required. whatever is necessary, whatever sacrifice you need to make, whatever you need to do to kill your sin, take action. And this, of course, is utterly necessary for us. I absolutely believe what Sam Storm wrote as he thought along these lines. There are only two options when it comes to dealing with sin. You are either reckless or ruthless. There is no middle ground. One of the reasons why we make so little progress in the pursuit of holiness, in more and more spiritual growth in godliness, is because we have failed to get hard on ourselves. We have made truces with sin. We see sin with a yawn of indifference rather than something to be violently slain. And this is that aspect of sanctification where we are required, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, to do something. Sling the sword out of love for Jesus with holy ruthlessness. Now, this, of course, is taught to us in the Scriptures in a very practical way. A number of years ago, there was a seminary student. And he felt that he was called to be a missionary, but there were some besetting sins, some habitual sins in his life that were so overwhelming him that he thought about leaving the seminary. And that's when he went to his seminary professor and confessed his sins to him. And he was in the hopes that the professor would give him some detailed strategy, some deep theological truth that would enable him to escape his sin. Instead, the seminary professor, who was Walter Kaiser, just reached into his desk and took out four index cards. And he wrote a biblical reference on the front of each card. And then he told the student, I want you to go back to your home and I want you to write out the words of each reference. I want you to keep those cards with you, even in bed at night, lay them on your table. And anytime you face one of these sins, I want you to pull those cards out and I want you to fight with that verse with holy violence. And pray through it and read it. And a month later, the student came back and the cards were all wrinkled from heavy use. In fact, he said to the professor, I don't even really need the cards. I've gotten them off the page and into my heart. And no, he had not been living perfectly. But he was rejoicing that he was making progress in holiness by wielding the Spirit's sword in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, come now, the student would say. Grant strength of heart. Grant me the want to slay this sin in your presence and to pray through that word. And more he made spiritual progress. It really is just that simple. In Psalm 119, verse 9, we read, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer is by keeping it according to your word. And then one verse down, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. He's gotten it off the index card and into his heart. And in the moment of severe attack, don't make a truce. You fight with all your might and dependence upon the Spirit to help you hack Agag to pieces, that sin that stands there. And that brings us to the fourth thing. And it has everything to do with our prayer life. We are to prayerfully trust God for growth in holiness. A friend of mine came up to me after listening to my sermon in the first service, and he says, you know, you referred to the sword of the Spirit in your third point, and then you preached on prayer, and you never mentioned the verse that comes after the sword of the Spirit. So I'd like to rectify that omission, because the thought actually continues. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit. All kinds of prayer. In dependence upon the Spirit. In holy asking for the inclination and the willpower to be ruthless with our sin. It's what Paul actually does. In chapter 3, verse 12, we read, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. In the heat of battle, we yield too easily. We don't sling the Spirit's sword or call out to Him, strengthen my heart to say no and to commit violence against my own sins. Well, quickly, there's two or three ways I think we should pray. We should ask God to give us a deep hatred for our specific sins. Hatred is a virtue. When we hate what God wants us to hate, those who love God hate evil, says Solomon. And so God loathes our sin. It is most odious to Him. He detests it. And we ought to pray, oh Lord, make me a sin hater. For if you pray, make me a Jesus lover, it necessarily requires your hatred of sins that you need to ruthlessly slay. Do you pray for a holy hatred? Secondly, ask God to enable you to not flirt with your sin. That's a big problem for us. But to flee from it instead. In 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it's verse 18, it simply says, flee sexual immorality. In 1 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. In other words, don't play with it. Don't converse with it. Don't negotiate with it. Practice strategic retreat instead, to actually remove ourselves from the place that gives sin an opportunity. And third, pray for the ripening of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. I remember first really learning this about 25 years ago when all our four children were at home. And so to escape being around them for a little bit, we would take walks together. And we would pray for our children. And, you know, out loud as we were walking with eyes open. And one day, Beth began to pray through the eight Beatitudes, quoting them from her memory. And she prayed for our daughter and then our son. And that, so she prayed through the Beatitudes very specifically four times for our four kids. And I was thinking two things as this was going on. Yeah, this is really going to be a long walk, was the first thought I had. And the second thought, well, I would have never thought to do that. Pray the word for yourself, you know, but to pray very specifically for people that we love, like our children and each other, that the sweet fruit of the Spirit would ripen in our lives. And that, of course, is in Galatians 5. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These kinds of virtues, that's what a holy life looks like. Shouldn't we ask the Holy Spirit, who longs to ripen that, make us more patient? Kinder, more gentle, more self-control, more joyous and loving. You see, that's what praying for holiness looks like. We make very little progress, I would suggest, any real progress in the pursuit of holiness unless we pray most earnestly, giving plenty of time to it. Fifth, we are to seek a growing love relationship with our God. You remember, if you watch Paul closely, the Apostle Paul prays most earnestly that we would grow to know God better. In Colossians, for example, he prays that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, that we would bear fruit in every good work and grow in the knowledge of God. In Ephesians, he says, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know God better. And knowing God is more than knowing facts about God. It is knowing God in a living personal relationship, a relationship of love, you see. And the more we know God and love the God we know, the more we will hate what he hates and love and pursue what pleases him. Let me say it this way. Only when the character and commands of God are sweet to our taste will sin turn sour in our souls. Or as John puts it, 1 John 5, verse 3, this is love for God, to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And this brings us to the cross. We must learn to live in the shadows of the cross. I want to tell you a story and read you a verse that will hopefully prepare us for the table. A full generation ago, one of our greatest spiritual thinkers was a man by the name of Carl Henry, Carl F.H. Henry. If you read about his life and about his works, he was an incredible spiritual giant of a thinker and a theologian. In fact, he is credited with helping Christianity survive in the days in which he ministered. He was so popular, but at the same time, he was known for both his quiet convictions and his visible humility. And he hated talking about it. But everybody that worked with him and knew him would have said, oh, he is a godly thinker, but he's a very, very humble man. Well, one day, a young reporter, a very young reporter who became a thinker like Henry, was D.A. Carson, was working for Christianity Today, and he was interviewing Carl Henry. And they were talking about various things, and Henry was answering his questions the best he could. And this young reporter said, Dr. Henry, you have a reputation for being humble. How do you stay humble? That is a dumb question. I mean, and Henry just chugged it off. He was really uncomfortable. He was wiggling in his seat, according to the interviewer later, and he just went on to talk about something else. He asked him a second time. He ignored the question. He asked him a third time. Carl Henry said, well, Don, it's really hard to be prideful when you stand at the foot of the cross, because it's the cross of Jesus is where doesn't flatter us when we stand. Oh, look how good you are, Mitchell. At the foot of the cross, it's like head down, heart humbled, hands high in praise. And that's why the apostle Paul, I don't know what version they're going to put up there, but the one I remember, the one I memorized was Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You want to treat your sin ruthlessly? Take your pornography, take your worldliness, take whatever sin ails you and drag it to the cross. And stand there and look up at your sin-bearing, substitutionary, wrath-absorbing Savior and say, how can I do this great evil and sin against that great Savior? That's the kind of thing we need to do. So yes, we can live holy. And yes, we must resolve to. And yes, yes, 1,000 times, we must call our sin what it is and confess it. Oh, but we ought to kill sin by the Spirit's sword and pray for more and more holiness with great earnestness and seek to love God more so that we love what He loves. And the cross, in which is our only boast, bringeth there. And walk away bearing your own cross to follow Him faithfully. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory, we are humbled at the cross. It doesn't flatter us, it humbles us. And we see you there. We look at these elements and we're to remember that awful death. And we're to think, how I praise you. But we also think, how I must live for you. Oh Lord, help us to not make a truce with sin, but to kill it more and more. And thank you that there's forgiveness when we don't. Amen.